Father, we just want to praise you for your word this morning, because within its pages, we not only meet Jesus, but we learn of our need for him, because as he himself did say, all of the scripture testifies concerning him. That includes the law and therefore Leviticus with it. And so we ask that you would use our time in your word now to not just show us your son Jesus and our great need of him and the salvation that he gives, all because of who he is and what he did, but also show us what it is for us to lead like him from all of these laws concerning the Levitical priests who were the spiritual leaders of your people. And Lord, we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, church, welcome back to the book of Leviticus, and well done, because not everyone makes it through to the end of this book. Not everyone lives to tell the story when it comes to Leviticus. Back in chapter 10, you may recall that we saw two very misguided priests get consumed by fire. But in a few chapters' time, we're going to see a blasphemer get killed as well. And so clearly, not everyone makes it to the end of this book. And this is because the book's major theme is, how can a sinless, holy God live with a sinful, unholy people? And in order to overcome the problems that are caused by that difference, by the difference of him being God and his people being ungodly, you may recall that Leviticus opened with a whole bunch of offerings. First seven chapters of the book were God giving his people a whole bunch of offerings or sacrifices, like the sin, guilt, and peace offerings they were to give regularly, so that they could then still live in relationship with him despite their sin. And just like a cake won't make itself and therefore needs a baker, none of those sacrifices were going to make themselves either. And this is why the next three chapters after the first seven on offerings and dealt with the priests and the hard launch of their ministry. For it was the priest's gig to offer all of the sacrifices for God on behalf of his people. This is why we saw one of the primary roles of the Old Testament priests was to mediate. Those of you who work in the legal industry today, just like court mediators, the priests were appointed to serve in between two parties at conflict to help them resolve their beef. And the two parties at conflict that the priests had to mediate or serve between were indeed God and us, his people. And when we were in those early chapters that dealt with the priests, we looked at what their ministry of mediation could still teach all of us today of what it is to be Christian. But today, as the Levitical priests now become the topic of conversation again, I wanted to look at what we can learn from them when it comes to those of us who lead. For the Old Testament priests were just mediators, they were also the spiritual leaders of God's people. For instance, this is why when we first meet them a little way back in Exodus, we are told that they wore the breastplate of decision. They wore the means of seeking God's will that helped them lead by making decisions on behalf of his people. And it was also the priests who happened to lead God's people into the promised land both times, both before and after their exile. It was the priests who were first across the Jordan River, and it was a priest by the name of Ezra who led them back from Babylon again. And we don't just see their role as spiritual leaders throughout the Old Testament, we can also see this at the start of the New Testament as well. But guess who Judas went to when he went to betray Jesus? You guessed it, Matthew 26 tells us he went to the chief priests. And then guess again whose house the soldiers then took Jesus to for his late night trial after they arrested him. It was, in fact, the high priest. And this is because even though the kings, the monarchy ruled in the age of the Old Testament and Caesar ruled in the age of the New Testament, Caiaphas, the high priest, was still their shot caller. He was the guy who made the big decisions as the spiritual leader of God's people. And while our current series on the book of Hebrews has made it crystal clear that the office of priest is no longer needed because Jesus came to be our better and our eternal high priest, there are still principles of leadership among God's people today that we can glean from this. And not only does it seem appropriate to do this on the day when all of our team leaders from both campuses are getting together after this for fellowship and prayer, but hopefully this will be a helpful talk for all of us to hear. Because scripture and experience have taught a lot of us that God's people suffer, they do not flourish, whenever their leaders do not measure up. And if that's not enough to get you interested, as you just heard before, there's even a section there that deals with hunchbacks, dwarfs, running sores, crushed testicles. So what could go wrong with this talk? Amen? Please pray for me. You know, like I've said before, church, Leviticus often comes across like a dodgy uncle that just loves to get us into trouble every week. And so buckle up as we get into what these laws for Old Testament priests can still teach us for the leaders of God's people. All right, well, I think one of the first things, if we look closely, that we can see, this is one that's quite close to home for myself, because it is that despite the holiness of their priestly role, it didn't require them to neglect their families. In fact, despite everything that Leviticus has said up to this point about avoiding dead bodies, here we see the very opposite. For in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, we read, "The priests were given an exception when it involved close family." Now, the reason why I wanted to drill down on this for a bit is when it comes to things like ministry leadership and stepping up to advance God's kingdom, we often get fixated on verses that speak of the sacrificial demands with regard to family. Verses, and you know, these won't be up on the screen, so let me read them out to you. Verses when Jesus says things like, "Let the dead bury their own dead," to the guy who just lost his father. That heavenly rewards are waiting for those who not just leave, but even hate their family for his sake. And while those verses are no doubt relevant, when I think particularly when family members force us into an ultimatum. For instance, if unbelieving family members were to force us to make a decision in saying it's either Jesus or them, but we mustn't press these verses so hard that they begin to justify neglect, particularly if it's unnecessary. I remember reading the memoir about a famous 18th century travelling preacher who left his young family at home to go off and pursue ministry. His wife then had to open up their home as a bed and breakfast to travelling guests to then have an income to be able to feed their kids. So the kids were used to having a lot of visitors in the home as a result of this. But when their young daughter came up to her one day to report, one of them couldn't stop smiling at her and kissing her on the head. This is when her mother responded that that strange bearded man who just walked in was actually her father. To which this was the first time he'd come back home since having left her not long after she was born. And at this point, she was around 5 years of age. And it is his daughter that later wrote the memoir of this moment, of the very first memory that she held of her father when she was an adult later on, as she wrote. And so while in one sense, there is no questioning her father's commitment to ministry and becoming a prominent and even international church figure, the danger with being so committed that you rarely see your own family is you fail to appreciate that their well-being is actually one of the criteria that makes you eligible for the ministry that has led to their neglect. And we don't just see family having an effect on a priest's eligibility here in verse 7 with regard to their wives, and then a little bit further down in verse 9 with regard to their kids. But we see a similar thing, of course, for church leaders in the New Testament as well, where in places like Paul's letters to Timothy, we see church leaders, including deacons, must be able to manage their households and their young kids well to be eligible. And if, you know, any parent will tell you, it's going to be very hard to manage them well if you're so caught up in ministry that you're rarely there to even spend any time with them. Which is why I suggest Leviticus shows us God makes an exception so those in ministry are able to care for their own family. It acknowledges this, while the rest of the Bible shows us that that care should not wait until they're dead. For those of us in positions of leadership, our families should validate our ministry, not be forsaken by our ministry. We should never sacrifice them on the altar of our ministry, for God uses how well we manage them and lead them as the litmus test as to whether we should be leading in God's household or our church family as well. There's one more thing I just wanted to point out while we're here on the topic of family, and that is that priests were allowed to marry. This becomes crystal clear in many of these verses, but there in verse 13, for instance, when chapter 21 talks about the additional criteria for the high priest. Now, it's a tragedy that some branches of Christianity have ignored this through not permitting their priests to marry. It's a tragedy, first of all, because it's unbiblical, as we can see here, but secondly, because it could have probably avoided a royal commission into the sexual abuse of kids. Because if you ignore the Bible to create a situation where priests who do not have the spiritual gift of celibacy are not permitted to marry, then you and I probably don't have to be prophets to predict that this thing is not going to end well. They'd eventually seek to meet those needs in those who are most vulnerable. And now don't mishear me, church. I'm not saying that pedophile priests are not responsible for what they did. But what I am saying is that things could have been a whole lot different if the system of religion they were in had have remained biblical. Because then they would have had the opportunity to satisfy those desires with their wives. And this is one thing that the Apostle Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 7. This is one of the reasons why we let our leaders, our staff team, myself included, to get married here. Because as we see from the Royal Commission, people can pay a very high price whenever they depart from the Bible. All right, this now leads me to the next lesson for our leaders today, which is they need to avoid pagan idolatry. This one's kind of obvious, so we won't stay on the point for too long. And I get it there from verses 5 and 6, which tell priests to not shave their heads, their beards, or to cut their bodies. Shaving and cutting was prohibited, for that's what priests who were pagan did. They would humiliate their appearance, or they would self-inflict injury, because paganism maintains what I like to call a quid pro quo theology, meaning a theology that believes that if they do something big for their pagan deity, then their pagan deity has to do something big for them. This is why pagans would do crazy things like for their gods, like throwing virgins into a volcano, hoping that their gods were then obligated to not let it erupt. Or as we see in 1 Kings 18, bringing it back to scripture, where the pagan priests or prophets on Mount Carmel kept cutting themselves, hoping it would make their pagan god Baal show up. When all it did, for those who know the story, was to make Elijah taunt and tease them. For the problem with pagan theology, with this kind of thinking, is it has an inverted or an upside down view of God, where they effectively put their God at the bottom and they put themselves at the top. They become like the puppet master who pulls on their God's strings through doing things like shaving and cutting themselves whenever they want something. Sadly, we Christians can be guilty of holding a pagan view of our God too, where because we've done or gone through something big for him, we can now think that God owes us something because of that thing. That now he's obligated to give us what we want by a divinely determined outcome. But Christian leaders must never think like this, because rather than buy into a pagan theology, they have bought into the gospel. And the gospel says that God has already done the biggest thing for us by sending his son to a cross, and so the obligation is now on us to do what God wants. So do you hear that? You know, unlike pagan theology, Christian theology keeps God at the top and us at the bottom where we belong. This is why those suited to be leaders will pray much more like the tax collector than the Pharisee. They pray because of their confidence in the Lord, not confidence in their own track record. When they approach God in prayer, asking him humbly to do something, they approach him like the younger and not the older brother in the parable of the lost son. They approach their heavenly father in prayer, admitting that they have messed up, and not by highlighting everything they've done so that he therefore owes them something. Because leaders understand that when you hold this view of God, the view that he owes you something because of everything you've done, then you are guilty of a pagan theology. That even though you might be here serving him and never left his whole household like the older brother in the parable, you can be just as lost as someone who went far off and squandered it on prostitutes, because that is your view of God. Because serving him with the attitude that he owes you something doesn't praise God's name. It does what Leviticus says, as in it profanes God's name, just like a Levitical priest would if they were to cut or shave themselves. He thought it was okay to serve God in a way that was fundamentally pagan. And so, church, the big idea is not to serve or lead to get something, but to serve or lead because of what you have already received in Jesus. That is the gospel and not a pagan theology. All right, this now brings me to the section on priests being permitted or not permitted, should I say, to serve who had a defect, an injury, or a disability. And this raises the question, is God ableist? Meaning, does he discriminate or have an issue with those who have conditions like all of those listed there in verses 18 through 20? Conditions like blindness, lameness, or some form of disfigurement, a crippling injury, hunchback, dwarfism, sight defect, skin disease, or even damaged genitals. And to that I'd say, while God doesn't have an issue with the individual, he does have an issue with the condition. And we know he has an issue with these conditions by the mere fact that he gives these laws to prevent priests with them from entering his sanctuary. This is because things like injury, disease, genetic defect aren't how he made the world to be, for all of them are the product of sin. They are all the product of sin, either directly or indirectly. Let me explain what I mean. For instance, an injury would be the direct result of someone's sin if they were to get hit by a drunk driver. The injury that results is the direct result of that driver's sin. While other medical conditions, particularly that those that are genetic or congenital, are an indirect result of sin. No one committed any sin that specifically led to this condition. Just something tragically went wrong inside the womb when they were developing, because sin has affected everything. Sin hasn't just affected us spiritually, it also affects us physically. This is why, regardless of how fit and healthy we are, every one of us will die eventually. For even if you do squats and drink protein shakes all day, it still won't save you from sin's wages. And because medical conditions are either the direct or the indirect product of sin, God didn't want priests with them to enter his sanctuary and desecrate it. For not only was his perfect presence there, but his sanctuary was very much a picture of heaven. And in heaven, these verses 18 through 20, will no longer be relevant. For then, none of these medical conditions will still exist, just like they didn't exist all the way back in Eden. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of our bodies will not only be physical, but your body will need to become imperishable to enter heaven. This is his way of saying to those of you, and I know many of you are suffering from poor health, an injury or some form of congenital abnormality or defect, to hang in there, because thanks to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are better days ahead. And if you need more evidence of God being against the medical condition, but not the individual, not only do you see that God still allowed these priests to be fed here, but you need look no further than the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus. The one who dedicated his ministry to healing people physically and telling them to go and show themselves to the priest. And he did this not to condemn people for having their medical condition, but to bless people from their medical condition through setting them free, to show both them and us a preview of what our physical health will be like when we're in heaven. Because as we'll see then, holiness includes wholeness. So know that this isn't about ableism or God discriminating. I would suggest this is about glorification and restoration in the coming age of the new creation. And because Jesus has changed the game since Leviticus is why medical conditions and injury no longer disqualify individuals from serving God and leading his people today. As I discovered last year when nearly losing a couple of fingers after coming off second best to a hedge trimmer, I would say that if anything, having an injury or a medical condition as a leader actually helps you develop a much greater sense of empathy for those who are under your care and who have them well as well. So this leads me to the next lesson for leaders, which is, and this is an important one as well, that they respect God's offering. For as we turn the page on the chapter 22, verses 1 and 2 there make it very clear that there that we read, the priests must respect the sacred offerings that the people give. Sacred offerings being all of the animal and grain sacrifices that the people would then bring to offer to God at the tent of meeting. And then the rest of the chapter lists a whole bunch of ways that the priests are to respect it. First way they're to respect it in verses 3 through 9 was through keeping their own lives clean. Because if the priests became unclean, then the offerings they came into contact with would become unclean. And the second way that they respected the sacred offerings in verses 10 through 16 was by acknowledging it belonged to God. The priests did this by not letting anyone outside of their family or household eat it, for if God owned it, then it wasn't the priests to give. Third way they were to respect the offering in verses 17 through 25 was by ensuring people gave their best to the Lord, by acting as quality control, ensuring that the animals people gave to the Lord were their best, that they were animals like them without any blemish or defect. And what's interesting is when last term my men's group were making our way through the book of Romans, couldn't help but notice that Paul picks up a lot of this imagery from Leviticus to describe his ministry as an evangelist and church leader in Romans 15, where he describes his role as priestly, and those coming into the church, the congregation, as the offering. And I think this is quite helpful for this point, for when we connect these same dots as Paul, I would suggest that church leaders today are to view their congregation in the same way that the Levitical priests viewed the offerings that the people made. They are to see their congregation as sacred by respecting them the same ways. This means that three ways church leaders can respect their congregation is, first of all, as we just heard, by keeping their own lives clean. But just like the Old Testament priests, when church leaders don't keep their lives clean, they not only fail or they profane God's name, they defile the congregation. For by definition, leaders lead. You didn't need me to tell you that. They lead people in the direction that the leaders themselves already are, or in the very least, the leaders are already headed. This is why if the leaders are in a direction that is morally unclean, it is inevitable that the people being led by them will eventually head toward that direction as well. Perhaps it was the prophet Hosea who, when condemning a bunch of priests and the contagious effect of their sin as leaders, said it best when he said, "Like people, like priests." What Hosea means is that the people are in sin because the priests who lead them are in sin. Monkey see, monkey do. Coming back to the end of this little section on being unclean in Leviticus 22 verse 9, it also uses the language of contempt there, meaning that when priests or leaders allow themselves to become unclean, they then treat the offering or the congregation with contempt, because that's where it heads. And contempt, for those who love grammar and English, would know it is just another way of saying that they hold the congregation with disrespect. Second way that the leaders do respect the congregation like the priests did their offering is by acknowledging that the congregation belongs to the Lord. In other words, a congregation is not their flock, it's not my flock, it is God's flock. This means the leaders aren't to use the congregation that they lead for their own personal agendas or benefit or anyone else's either, apart from Jesus, because they belong to him exclusively. This is why, for instance, when addressing church leaders in Acts chapter 20, Paul doesn't merely tell them to watch over themselves, which is another way of saying keep their lives clean. He then goes on to tell the leaders to watch over the flock they lead, which God bought with his own blood. In other words, just like when you buy something, the church belongs to God because he is the one who paid the very highest price to purchase it. And leaders who don't lose sight of this, who do not lose sight of the fact that God's people were purchased by him through the blood of Jesus, will always respect the congregation they lead and watch over for him. Third way they do this is by encouraging God's people to give their best as living sacrifices for him today. Just as the priests ensured the animals were given without blemish or defect, the leadership here want to encourage people to give their best in everything you do for him. This is why we run things like the marriage course, parenting conferences, pastoral care equipping, and our team leaders all getting together after this to pray through how we can help you do all of these things better. because we want to encourage everyone here to be the best spouses, the best parents, the best kids, the best singles, the best employers, employees, and retirees they can be. Our leaders want to help God's people here give their best in everything, not for the sake of perfection itself, that would be pagan idolatry, but because, as Colossians 3 says, whatever any of us do, we are to ultimately do in the name of and for the Lord. And if that's who we do everything for, then why wouldn't we want to give everything our best, including how we lead, when he gave his best for us when he went to the cross on our behalf? In the final three verses of today's reading, 31 through 33, it there says that the priests were to keep and do all of this because of who God is, that he is holy, and that he brought them out of Egypt. And we want to keep and follow all of these principles when it comes to leadership here for the same reasons. Because of who Jesus is, that he is holy, and of course brought us out of the spiritual captivity that all of us were into sin, to then make us holy. And not only did he bring us out of and set us free from sin, but he, better than anyone, modeled what it means to be a leader. For the image the Bible uses, perhaps more than any other, to describe leadership is that of a shepherd. And it was in John 10 that our Lord said these famous words, that I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the God who leads you, TPC, laid down his life for you. This is how the good shepherd led. And those of you who lead or in the process of stepping up to become one, can I encourage you as I finish that you will not find any leader to model your leadership on better than his. The one who came to serve and not be served, because that is what it means to be a leader like our Lord Jesus.